TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
Welcome again to TV Bible Study. We're in a study of the history of the Bible, particularly the history of the Hebrew nation. It goes from the book of Joshua through the book of Nehemiah. In today's lesson, we're going to study the book of Esther and the book of Nehemiah and a little bit of the book of Ezra. And that will actually complete the study of the history. There'll be one more lesson as we, in general, talk about why we've studied all this and make a quick summary review of everything we've seen. But today's lesson is a very, very important one. It's lesson 48 in our series. This is the study of a great woman, actually two great women. One that was deported from her land because of her morality, and one that became the salvation of all of her people because of her commitment to her God. Turn to the book of Esther. The book of Esther fits, historically, between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. The date is about 484 to 465 B.C. The book divides itself into two very simple divisions: the grave danger in chapters 1 to 4 and the great deliverance in chapters 5 to 10. But I'd like for us to look at this book point by point because of the importance of this book. This book's importance is about twofold. Number one, it talks about the preservation of the nation from an attempt by a foul man named Haman to destroy it. But primarily, it talks about the providence of God in preserving the seed through whom the Christ, our Savior, might come. The first point in this study is Vashti's trouble in chapter 1. Vashti is the wife of King Ahasuerus. King Ahasuerus in chapter 1 is the Xerxes of Persian history. He comes back from the battle against the Greeks. He's not lost, but he also didn't win like he'd like to. A handful of Spartans had turned him back at the Straits of Thermopylae. And because of that, he had come back a little grieved and a little anxious about how people would view his greatness. So he brought all of his princes together. You'll read of this in the first 8 verses of chapter 1. He brought all of his princes and all of his rulers and all of his great men together to Shushan the palace. And for 6 months, for 180 days, he showed them his greatness. They viewed all of the buildings that he'd built. They viewed all the gold in his treasure. They looked at all the captives that he'd made. They heard all the wisdom that he had to say. For 180 days he showed off all of his greatness and all of his wisdom to these men. At the end of the 180 days he gave a great feast. And he said, don't keep anything back from anybody in this feast. Don't compel them to do anything. He says in the latter part of verse 8, let them do according to their pleasure. He said that each man do his own thing. Anybody wants wine, give him wine. Anybody wants women, give him women. Anybody wants anything, you meet their pleasure. He's trying to show his leaders that he's not as weak as that tie at Thermopylae would show him to be. In the midst of that feast, and you'll read of this in the rest of chapter 1, when he was drunk and many of his warlords were drunk, he decided they needed to be entertained. His number one queen, in history records, he had over 1,000 in his harem. His number one queen, Vashti, was the most beautiful woman in the land. And he asked for her to come and dance before them. Now that's the dance of the Persian veil, the dance of 7 veils. At the end of that dance, she will either be totally nude or semi-nude. Then she refuses to come. She's a moral lady. She will not parade her beauty before the lust of his drunken warlords. The king is offended. He's mad. It looks like he's been defeated again. He was defeated at Thermopylae, he believes, in the eyes of his warlords. Now if he lets this wife that he loves more than he loves any other, if he lets her have her way, then he's been defeated again. So he makes a decree and puts it in writing, and the law is above the king. That is that Vashti will never again see his presence, but be cast out from her place of glory. And she'd rather lose her place of glory than lose her morality. I would to God that she had a lot of sisters and daughters alive today, don't you? In chapter 2 of the book of Esther, there is a contest to select a new queen that he can love. Now remember, he's got over 1,000 in his harem, but he wants a lady of dignity like Vashti that he's banished from his empire. He wants one that he can call the queen and not just a lover. One of his counselors suggests that they have a beauty contest, and that from among all the maidens of his world, and that's the whole world, one be chosen that satisfies his desire and his need. By the providence of God, he has a counselor, the king has a counselor named Mordecai, who by the providence of God, and by the way, did you find the name of God anywhere in the book of Esther? I don't believe you did. Mordecai, by the providence of God, has a beautiful niece named Esther, who he enters in the contest. And by the providence of God, this little Jewish maiden is selected from all the beauties of Persia. She must have been one good-looking lady. Of all the beauties of Persia, this lady is selected to be the new queen of Ahasuerus, the new queen of Xerxes. And that fulfills Xerxes' desire to have a beautiful wife, one of dignity, one of honor, that he can parade before his people. In chapter 3, we shift the scene from Ahasuerus and Esther to the second in command in all of Persia, a proud peacock of a man called Haman. We studied this earlier in Lesson 3 of TV Bible Study. Haman was a proud individual. He rode second chariot, which means that he was second in all the empire to Ahasuerus. He was a proud man, as I've already said. When he drove through the streets of Shushan in his chariot, or rode through Shushan on his horse, or walked through Shushan, he sent pages ahead of him to cry, "Everybody bow before the king's honor." Chapter 3 is a command, but there's also a refusal. Everybody did bow before Haman, except one stiff-backed Jew named Mordecai. Mordecai, Esther's uncle, will bow to no man, and definitely to no God other than Jehovah. Well, you know, the consequence of pride is that everybody can do what I'd like for them to do, or everybody can honor me except one. And all I think about is that one individual that doesn't honor me, or that one individual that doesn't do what I want to be done. All Haman can think of is Mordecai. He cannot think of the hundreds of thousands of people bowed before him. He can only think of one man standing erect. So in chapter 4, end of chapter 3, he goes before the king and gets a decree. And that decree is that on a certain day, all the Jews will die. He fools the king. He tells the king that the Jews will not honor him, that they honor another king. And the king puts it in writing and mails it throughout all of his states, and that's all the world, that on a certain day, every single Jew will die. And Haman is in great glee. But chapter 4 is the sorrow of Mordecai and the challenge to Esther. We saw in chapter 3 the command of Haman and the refusal of Mordecai. Here in chapter 4 is the sorrow of Mordecai over the decree and the challenge to Esther. Immediately, Mordecai puts on sackcloth, eats bitter herbs, carries out a bitter cry, fasts and prays unto God, because he sees the destruction of his people at hand. And it's not simply the destruction of his nation. It's the destruction of the seed through which all the world will be blessed. You see, there's more at stake here than just whether or not the Jews are going to continue to be known among the nations of the world. Mordecai goes to Esther. And we're going to have to read this. In Esther 4, beginning with verse 13, Mordecai bade them return answer to Esther. He sent a word to Esther and said, "Esther, you need to go plead." And Esther says, "I can't. The king will put me to death or banish me as he did Vashti." Then Mordecai bade them return answer to Esther. Verse 13, chapter 4. "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews." Verse 14. "For if thou altogether hold thy peace at this time, then will relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house will perish." He says, it doesn't have to be you. He said, if you refuse to do what God wants done, God will get it done. God is not dependent upon you. He wants to do it through you, Esther. But whether you or someone else, deliverance will arise. to the people of God. How does he know that? How does he know that God will save Israel? He's been reading what we've been studying. He's been reading the Old Testament history. And he knows there never has been a time of crisis that God didn't raise up one, Noah. That God didn't raise up one, Abraham. That God didn't raise up one, Joseph. That God didn't raise up one, Moses. That God didn't raise up one, Samuel. Get the idea? There never was a time in all the history of Israel that one was not raised to save the people. So, Esther, you don't have to do it. God will raise up someone else. But then the question that must have struck so, so deep into her heart. The latter part of verse 14. And who knowest whether thou art not come to the kingdom for just such a time as this? Said Esther, I want you to explain why you were born my niece, why I was made a chief counselor of the king. I want you to explain why they had a beauty contest. I want you to explain why I decided that you should enter that contest. I want you to explain why you were chosen from among all the beauties of Persia, and leave this moment out. Leave the fact that you are to preserve the seed out and explain it. Esther King. So in verse 16, Esther says, then Esther bade them return answer to Mordecai, verse 15, 16. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night and day. I also and my maidens will fast in like manner, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. Now, that's not a statement of faith. That's not a state of kismet. Whatever happens will happen. That's a statement of faith. She says, we'll pray to God. We won't eat anything. We won't drink anything. We'll pray to God and dedicate ourselves unto God 3 days and three nights, and then whatever happens will of God. If I perish, that's what God wants to happen. If I live, that's what God wants to happen. And I want to happen what God wants to happen. That's Esther's faith. I don't want to do anything but what God wants to do. So if he wants me to die, I go to die. In chapter 5, she has an audience with the king and issues an invitation. There are the two words that explain chapter 5. Audience and invitation. And here starts the great deliverance. Remember, chapter 1 to 4 was the grave danger. That is, that Israel would be destroyed. Now here's the great deliverance. She goes in unto the king, into the inner court. The king extends the scepter, and she comes into the king's presence. Now, she doesn't come right out and tell the king why she's come. I don't know why. She's a smart lady, I'm sure. Maybe she just saw something in the king's eye that made her know this wasn't the right thing. But she said, tomorrow night, I want to give a feast just for you and Haman. I'm sure that pleased Haman because he's a proud man. And to eat with the king at all would be a great honor. But to eat alone with the king and just the queen, what an honor that would be. I think that she wants God to have a little time to work on her husband as God has 3 days and three nights to work on her. It's interesting that in chapter 6, we have insomnia and revelation. There's two words to me that discuss each one of these chapters. Here the king is given insomnia, and then from history, something is revealed to him that he hadn't known. It's by the providence of God the king can't sleep. He's not worried about the feast tomorrow night, because he doesn't know that Esther's going to reveal a plot. He's not worried about anything, but he can't sleep. And he calls for one of the chronicles to come and read him from the revelation of his history. The revelation shows that Mordecai had saved his life from a plot to kill him. He wants Mordecai to be honored. Haman, at just that moment, the providence of God was told in lesson 3. But isn't it interesting to see again the providence of God? Things happen just at the right moment. At the moment someone is needed, someone appears. And look who it is. It's Haman, the ideal person. He calls Haman in and says, Haman, there's a man in this empire that I've never honored like I should. What do you think I ought to do? Well, Haman, of course, says, I think you ought to put the king's ring on his finger. I believe you ought to put the king's robe on his back. I think you ought to put him on the king's horse. I think you ought to lead him through the streets of the city. I think you ought to get the second best man in all the empire, to lead him through the streets of the city. And I think everybody ought to be made to bow before him. He thinks now, finally, he'll get Mordecai to bow. Because if the king says bow, he feels sure Mordecai will. He doesn't know that it's Mordecai is going to be on the horse. He said, Haman, I'll let you lead the horse. That made him the second best, second only to Mordecai. Haman can't play second fiddle. With a dire, sour look, he leads Mordecai through the streets of the city. At the end of the day, he builds a gallows 45 feet high as a telephone pole. He wants everybody, so I'm going to hang Mordecai there. He wants everybody to see his revenge on Mordecai. He wants everybody to see Mordecai swing. In chapter 7, you have the banquet that boils down to an accusation. Esther gives a banquet for her husband, Ahasuerus, and for Haman, his second in command. And during that banquet, she unfolds the foul plot of Haman, and the king believes her. He can believe her because of the sour look on Haman's face when he led Mordecai through the street. He can believe her because of the gallows upon which he claimed he was going to hang Mordecai. And so he has Haman hung on his own gallows. In chapter 8, there's the promotion and the replacement. Mordecai is promoted to second in all the empire and replaces Haman. So Haman has not only lost his life, he's lost his honor. He will not even be remembered as the prime minister now of Persia because Mordecai takes his place. But there's still the decree that all the Jews must die. So in chapter 9, they're given the protection of the Persian army, and they kill their enemy and have great victory over their people. And then in chapter 10, the latter part of chapter 9 and chapter 10, you have a feast that commemorates that, the Feast of Purim, a feast that has been observed from every year, from the year 465 to this B.C. to this very year A.D. It has been observed to commemorate the deliverance of all the Jews by Esther and by Mordecai and by King Ahasuerus. The Jews who do not believe in Jesus do not realize that feast really commemorates the preservation of the seed through which Jesus Christ will come. I love Esther for many reasons, but I think I love Mordecai more. Because you see, it was Mordecai that was really the man of faith. It was Mordecai that was really the man of vision. Esther has the book named after her, but the chief person in this book is not Esther. It's Mordecai, her uncle, the power behind the scenes. I love people that serve behind the scenes, that don't need the honor of being up front, but are able to stand so faithful for God, unknown by any people of their day. But in a better book than one inscribed on stone with a pen of lead in the book of inspiration, the last verse of Esther says this, chapter 10, verse 3, "For Mordecai the Jew was next unto the king Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed." May his tribe increase. May there arise in the church of Jesus Christ great men that will lead the people of God, seeking their good and speaking peace unto him. Thank God for Mordecai. But then there's a man in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah by name, who shows not only the glory of being in the background, but the glory of being up front. For if there ever was an up front person, if there was a public man in Israel's history, it'll be Nehemiah. You see, Nehemiah has a burden. Nehemiah is cupbearer to the king. And on your outline that you can get, and by the way, we hadn't mentioned that in several lessons, these outlines that I'm studying from are available. All you have to do is ask for them. Write the sponsor of this program, whose name will be given at the end of this discussion, write and get an outline so you can follow along. Nehemiah had a burden, and that burden was that the wall of Jerusalem wasn't built. They were unprotected by any wall from all of the enemies that would come upon them. He was cupbearer to the king, Artaxerxes, a great man. Cupbearer literally is not a menial servant task. He is responsible to see that everything that comes into the king's presence in the way of food and drink is good. Not only good in taste, but good in the sense of not being poisonous. The king's appetite and the king's life is guarded by Nehemiah, the most trusted man in all of the Persian Empire, Artaxerxes. It's wrong for him to come in the presence of the king sad. He ought to always come happy. Nobody wants to go before the king with a frown. But he's heard from Jerusalem. And that is that the wall is still in ill repair. The people are unprotected. He can't be happy. There's no way he can smile. He goes into the king to pour him his wine and to make sure the food is good. And the king says, "Why is your countenance sad? Why do you appear before me sorrowful?" And he prayed unto Jehovah. And he said, "How can I be happy when the wall of my city lies waste?" And so the book of Nehemiah will be divided into three parts. Chapters 1 to 7 is the construction of the wall. Chapters 8 to 10 is the consecration of the people. And chapter 11 to 13 is the consolidation of the work. As he built the wall, great preparations were made for the reconstruction. He didn't just come right out and tell the king all that he wanted. He told the king that he wanted to go back and rebuild the wall, but he'd need a lot of help. So the king sent with him a great army of soldiers, not only to protect him from any enemies, but also to be the laborers in rebuilding the wall. When he got back to the city, he appeared to be simply the governor of the land, sent by Artaxerxes to replace the present governor. And for 3 days, he didn't tell the people why he was there. He made his research. He did his homework. He walked around the city. He visited the walls at night to find out just the exact circumstances of the wall. He looked and found out what materials were available to reconstruct the wall. He went and talked to the people that he would have to get the materials from. He didn't want to go before the people with a plan that was half concocted. He wanted them, because he knew their character, he wanted them to be able to know that he had a goal, they had an objective, they had a plan, and that he had the means of fulfilling it. He prepared himself, and he prepared the work. Then he told the people what needed to be done. And the people, because they had a mind to work, began to rebuild the wall. Guess what happened immediately? You're right. Opposition. Anytime you and I begin to really work seriously for God, we can expect the devil to raise opposition. The first opposition came from outside. The Arabians, the Ethiopians, the Edomites, the Moabites, the people that had discouraged the building of the temple, now try to discourage the building of the wall. Nehemiah met all of that opposition with silence. He didn't argue. He didn't discuss. He built the wall. They tried to get him to compromise. He built the wall. They tried to get him to come down and talk. He built the wall. They threatened they'd kill him. He built the wall. They sent spies into the camp to try to get him to be a coward. He built the wall. He was a man of a single purpose, and that is to get the wall built. And in chapter 6, that wall is finished. And it's finished in less than a year. It has been from 536 to 450. No wall. Over 150 years, 180 nearly years, they've had no wall there. But now they're going to have a wall. Why? Because one man, and one man alone, had a vision and moved with preparation and moved with encouragement of people that had set an idleness to build a wall that would protect them from their enemies. Now they can be consecrated, gone to work. Now they can be made holy. You know, we sometimes get the cart before the horse. We try to get a people holy and put them to work. Nehemiah put them to work. And because Nehemiah put them to work for the Lord, they were able to be consecrated to the Lord. In chapter 8, there was a great revival of the law of God and the word of God to the people. In chapter 9, they confessed their sin. In chapter 10, they made a covenant to follow God. There was revival, confession, and renewal in chapter 8, 9, and 10. The people were consecrated unto Jehovah. And then he consolidated all of his work. He gave them a list of priorities. In chapter 11, he dedicated the wall in chapter 12, and he instituted a reform that even got into the fact that they were married to women that they had no right to be married to. They had wives that they'd left in Israel when they went into Babylon, and they came back from Babylon with Babylonian wives, and it took a number of months. But every one of those men with a wife they had no right to stood before Nehemiah and stood before the judges And their case was tried. And if it were found that it was true, they put away those wives and they put away those children and they went back to the wives of their youth. And when the book of Nehemiah closes and the book of Malachi closes, he prophesied at the same time Nehemiah worked, the people of God dwell in a clean land and a clean people dwell there. There's lots of lessons that we can learn from Nehemiah. But the main lesson we can learn from the book of Nehemiah is the fact that God honors a man who leaves a very noble profession to carry out his work. I believe that you men that are viewing this lesson need to think very seriously about the fact that your profession is not your confession. That the profession that you live, that you work by, whether you're a doctor or a lawyer or a dentist or a builder or Indian chief, whatever your profession is not your confession. Your confession is the fact that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, or should, and you can this very day, belong to the Lord. If you'll just honor Him by believing in Him, if you'll repent of your sins, if you'll be immersed into Christ, if you'll walk in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, then your confession from then on will be serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's a wall to be built, then you may even have to leave your profession because of your confession. Nehemiah, by profession, was not a wall builder. By profession, he was a cupbearer. But by confession, he was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that as you and I consider these lessons, we don't just study them for the facts found in them, but we make applications like the one that we just made to every single lesson that comes up. Because we haven't said this for a while. Because that's the reason for this study. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, would you mark that down? Write it down somewhere. Romans 15, verse 4. Paul says, whatsoever things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. What we're studying in the Old Testament, what we've just studied from the book of Nehemiah, was not written for Nehemiah. It was written for you. It was written for me. And if we'll take the lessons that are found therein, if we will apply them to our lives, if we will live them out day by day, and very important, if we'll teach them to our friends and children and neighbors, then I promise you something. God will give you all kind of peace in believing in Christ.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness.
These lessons are available on video cassette tape for use with video cassette players or TV station broadcasting. Audio cassette tapes are also available. This systematic study of the Bible was designed for a variety of uses: teacher training programs, substitute teacher needs, community Bible study programs on local TV, and hospital closed circuit programs, to mention a few. God bless your study of His Word.